I'm going to focus mainly on the realm of education and the assault that's underway there.
Former U.S. Attorney General Bill Barr talking about his presentation at the 2022 Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
Historically, education was always viewed in the West as a parental and religious function, not the state's. For 100 years, public education was not hostile to Christianity. Starting in the 1960s, it really went on a crusade against Christianity, first by trying to strip out any vestige of traditional religion, but more recently by trying to affirmatively substitute their own ideologies for traditional religious belief, and it's become a tool of indoctrination.
You can meet and hear Bill Barr at this year's Making the Case conference, June 24th and 25th, at Concordia University, Chicago. Learn more at issuesetc.org.
It is written by Alito, who's a very clear and engaging writer, and it's masterful. I mean, it seems like maybe he's been writing it for years, if not decades.
I think that you would be a complete and total fool for seeing Moss as a champion for any particular set of values that you think is going to restore America to whatever status of ordered liberty and cultural health that you think we should have.
Our justification must come from outside us. It must come from the highest and most definitive authority, Jesus Christ.
What is Lutheranism? Lutheranism is the church Catholic purged of those medieval errors that did arise in the church in many ways, but did not destroy the church by any means.
Air Force officers on their morning walk enjoy Issues, etc.
By 1939, all Lutheran churches in the Soviet Union were shuttered, shut down. The pastors, many of them, perhaps all of them, were either dead or dying in Russian gulags, Soviet gulags. And that's only 22 years from the Bolshevik Revolution. And things were not that great for Lutherans in Russia before that either. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live on this Friday afternoon, May the 6th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking about faith and perseverance in the early Soviet Union with Dr. Matthew Heiseb, author of the new book, The Gates of Hell. We'll spend some time in hour two talking about two issues with Dr. Lawrence Rast of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. First, the 35th anniversary of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. Religion News Service calls it the oldest and the newest large church body in the United States. And we'll also talk about the founding constitution of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Joining us to discuss faith and perseverance in the early Soviet Union, Dr. Matthew Heisey. He's director of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. He served as 12 years as a missionary to former Soviet bloc countries like Russia, Ukraine, and Georgia. And he's author of the new book, The Gates of Hell. Dr. Heisey, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much for having me, Todd.
How would you describe Lutheranism in Russia prior to the Bolshevik Revolution and the rise of the Soviet Union?
Well, I would probably begin by stressing that it was an ethnic church, which means that the Lutheran Church consisted of primarily Germans, Finns, Estonians, Latvians, those of Swedish heritage perhaps too, as well as scattered numbers of Lithuanians and surprisingly even Armenians. It was, at least until the revolution, probably the second largest church, obviously right after the Russian Orthodox Church. So you're talking about a number of about 4 million with 1,828 churches. Its history literally goes back to 20 years after Martin Luther's death. You had small congregations forming in Moscow and other areas because the current czar at that time, Ivan the Terrible, had invited in merchants, tradesmen, to help the Russian economy. And being of Lutheran background, they wanted the opportunity to build churches. Of course, Ivan was not called the Terrible for no reason, because after promising, for example, the first church in Moscow was called St. Michael's and built in 1576, a wooden building, he soon thereafter called for its burning and destruction. And so Lutheranism in Russia has had these ups and downs. Times like, for example, under Peter the Great, Catherine the Great, where they had great opportunity to expand their work and bring in more people of Lutheran background in Europe. So Lutherans really had a great impact on Russia proper. They were governors, they were statesmen, and they had their schools. So you have someone like Modest Mussorgsky in St. Petersburg attending a place called the Peterschule, which is in downtown, currently downtown St. Petersburg. It still exists. I think it's something like school number 144, which in the late 1920s, they changed it from the Peterschule or St. Peter's Lutheran School to that number.
So what brought about the separation of the church from the state in the early Soviet era?
Well, I think the best way probably to describe that is what the state, and of course now you had a new Bolshevik state under Vladimir Lenin, who, by the way, may very well have been baptized Lutheran. His mother was of Swedish background and attended the Lutheran Church in Simbirsk. But he, of course, had rejected his faith very early on. And there was this strong movement among Marxist intellectuals in Russia for class consciousness. And, of course, seeing the state very closely allied to the Russian Orthodox Church, one of the things that they wanted to do immediately, and they did this about 2-3 months after the October Revolution in 1917, was to make sure that the church was separated from the state and also schools. And that meant Lutheran schools, because there were many Lutheran schools, and they now became secularized at that time.
What was Lenin's Cheka?
Cheka was founded by Felix Dzerzhinsky. He was a Polish aristocrat initially, but had, of course, soon joined the communist movement. And basically, it's secret police. We still hear that phrase mentioned today when people talk about Vladimir Putin being a former Chekist. It's just an acronym for the all, if I remember correctly, the All-Russian Extraordinary Commission. And to make a long story short, they're secret police. And so the Cheka, their task was to arrest the old class enemies who had, they felt, had really been the primary people in the Russian Empire. So that includes bourgeoisie, those who are aristocrats, those who are capitalists, and it also includes clergy. And they would refer to them literally as the bivshe ludi, in other words, the former people, because now they were creating new Soviet man. And so that was the Cheka's task, is to ferret out these class enemies and imprison them. And of course, then you had concentration camps starting up shortly thereafter.
What was the Russian Civil War and what did it do to further the suffering of Russian Lutherans?
Well, not everybody obviously accepted what was going on after the Bolshevik Revolution. Many of these former people, as they were called, began to rebel. And so there were skirmishes throughout the country and what they called the Reds and the Whites. The Whites were part of the former Russian Empire and the Reds being the Bolsheviks. So this civil war really just went throughout the country. And sadly, and as you think of today in particular, there were a large number of people of German ethnic background who were Lutherans in Ukraine and what we would call the country of Ukraine today. And they were on the front line. So where a lot of these battles took place, many Russian Lutherans were literally killed in some of the battles. Others were accused of siding with the former people because, of course, they had been part of the church, either as parishioners, either as pastors. And so that civil war just created devastation throughout the whole land.
How did Lutherans outside of Russia, over this early period of the Soviet Union, come to the aid of Russian Lutherans?
Well, you had an organization formed in New York called the National Lutheran Council. There were many of these Lutherans in America who came together initially to assist the suffering peoples who had survived World War I on the continent of Europe. But the head of the National Lutheran Council is an old president of Roanoke College in Southern Virginia. His name was Dr. John Moorhead. And Dr. Moorhead had taken an invitation from Theophil Meyer, who was one of the pastors in Moscow, and had actually gotten into the Soviet Union. And when he saw the suffering that had taken place in the Russian Civil War throughout the country, because he traveled with Pastor Meyer and his wife, he just felt that he had to do whatever he could to assist them, not only with humanitarian aid, but to do what he could to assist the churches that had been attacked by the state.
So describe the Evangelical Lutheran Church of Russia post-World War I.
Well, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of Russia, as I kind of mentioned, was a very powerful, strong church. It was very wealthy to begin with as well. But during World War I, they had suffered, well, in Moscow, there was an infamous pogrom in 1915. And since so many were Germans, of course, they were accused as being a fifth column inside the country. So many pastors were actually, since they were the educated ones primarily, they were arrested, they were in prison, they were sent to labor camps out in Siberia. Although the Evangelical Lutheran Church still had a great deal of property, still had a great deal of influence, they actually had undergone quite a bit of persecution during World War I. In fact, being forbidden to preach sermons in German, which since I'd say about 70% of the Lutheran churches were German speaking. So that's a large majority. So it was in a precarious state in a sense, in a way, in an odd way. I wouldn't say they awaited the Bolshevik Revolution, but they saw that perhaps the revolution could assist them because they had suffered under the Tsars during World War I. So they were still powerful, but now, of course, they had to deal with an officially atheist state that's also going to close their schools as well.
What issues were facing the first all-Russian Lutheran Synodical Convention?
Well, there, I think what we talked about previously when we talked about languages, there were so many different ethnic groups within Russia proper that were in the Lutheran churches. There were these issues of languages, and the Germans, of course, being dominant, there was this feeling that the Germans dominated the church, especially the people who had Finnish ethnic background. They had large numbers of Lutheran churches in the area that we'd call Karelia today, right near the Finnish border. So there were these different ethnic groups who were not so sure that they wanted to be part of this one Evangelical Lutheran Church of Russia. Thankfully, what happened is the bishops really tried to give more power as district presidents to those who were, for example, Estonian speakers, for those who were Latvian speakers, for those who were Finnish speakers. And thankfully, that came about, and that was a real blessing for them.
Tell us, if you would, about the attempts to supply pastors to Russian Lutherans.
This was an interesting story because you actually, the Lutheran seminary was located in a city called Dorpat, which is in modern-day Estonia. It's known as Tartu. And with the Bolshevik Revolution and Lenin pulling them out of the war, all of a sudden Estonia became an independent country, and it was no longer part of Russia or the Soviet Union. So this was their seminary for ages, and now they needed to have a new seminary. They really hadn't had anything on Russian soil proper. So first you had to get a seminary started up, and Bishop Arthur Malmgren was the one in charge of that seminary in what we call St. Petersburg today, but was changed to Leningrad in 1924 after Vladimir Lenin's death. The attempt then was now, okay, we have people here on their soil. They were primarily taught in German, but there was this understanding that eventually people were losing, and of course the Missouri Synod people would understand this, losing the language of that church, and they would need, where we would of course be turning to English, they would need to be turning to Russian. And so Bishop Malmgren was particularly focused upon the fact that he needed to supply pastors to these congregations because with the Bolshevik Revolution, many of them had left. They had the opportunity to go to Germany, to go to Estonia, to go to an independent Latvia. And now you had a shortage of pastors. So that was his task when they established what was called, the Soviets wouldn't allow them to call it a seminary, so it was called a Bible school. And that was formed then in 1925.
We're talking with Dr. Matthew Heise about faith and perseverance in the early Soviet Union. Some things improved slightly for Russian Lutherans in the late 1920s. We'll find out what they were next.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we mosey along in Amos with woe to those at ease in Zion. God abhors pride, warning visions, Amos accused, and Amos replies. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute, verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
Issues Etc. guests are frequent contributors to the Lutheran Witness magazine. The Lutheran Witness is a must-have resource for every Issues Etc. listener. You can receive an annual print and digital subscription for less than $20. Learn more at cph.org/witness or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Interpreting the world from a Lutheran perspective, the Lutheran Witness magazine. cph.org/witness or 1-800-325-3040.
Education and edification. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you know a child with autism, dyslexia, ADHD, or Down syndrome? Do you have a student who needs an effective yet more gently paced education? We invite you to visit simplyclassical.com for a complete academic curriculum rooted in the truth of God's Word, the mercy of forgiveness, and the peace of Christ. From Memoria Press, simplyclassical.com, promo code LPR22.
The Evangelical Lutheran Church holds that it is God who raises up men to serve His holy bride through His office of the holy ministry. At Concordia University Chicago, we prepare men to take the first step on the path by which God leads them to His pastoral office. Are you ready to take the step? I'm Dr. James Ambrose Lee, Chair of the Division of Theology at Concordia University Chicago. Learn more about the pre-seminary program at CUC by visiting cuchicago.edu. cuchicago.edu.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Friday afternoon, May 6th, we're talking about faith and perseverance in the early Soviet Union with Dr. Matthew Heise, author of the book, The Gates of Hell. So, Dr. Heise, were there improvements, at least some improvements, for Russian Lutherans in the late 1920s?
I like to say that the 1920s provided an opportunity for the Lutherans because the Soviet state directed its ire against the Russian State Orthodox Church. That was the dominant church. Patriarch Tikhon, who was the patriarch of the church, they imprisoned him. They really went after them. So the Lutherans, in a sense, were kind of taking some advantages of freedoms that they gave them. For example, they had the freedom to actually print a journal. I don't know if most people would understand in the 1920s in the Soviet Union, you could actually print a church journal. It was called Unsere Kirche, our church. Of course, the formation of the seminary as well. This gave Russian Lutherans a thought that perhaps they would be able to withstand some of the attacks by atheists. Because right around this time, you're getting the formation of, in the mid-1920s, of the League of the Militant Godless, which is this Soviet institution that is a propaganda aim of the Communist Party to teach against religion in general.
What happened on April 8th, 1929?
I would call this kind of the turning point, especially for the Lutheran Church, but really for most churches, because Stalin had now secured power as General Secretary. And so he signed this decree on religious associations. What's interesting about it is it allows the right to worship, but only the right to anti-religious propaganda. So unpacking that, that means that Lutheran believers would not be able to express their faith openly. They could, of course, go into their church. They could worship. This freedom of worship's allowed, but expression isn't allowed so much. So when this was decreed in April 8, 1929, what it did was it effectively outlawed Sunday school. You could no longer teach the faith to children inside the churches.
How did Stalin's collectivization of agriculture in an indirect way affect the churches in Russia?
Collectivization of agriculture really took away the support for the churches because parishioners had supported their churches strongly. And you had many wealthy parishioners. You also had farmers who would support the pastors and lay leaders within the church. But now you're collectivized, which means you basically lose your property and you're part of a collective. And all of a sudden, the church support just dropped precipitously at that time. So not only did it gather all these people and put them on collective farms, it took away a bulwark of financial support for a lot of the churches. And Stalin certainly was not unaware of what he was doing when he did that.
How did the Russian Lutherans then attempt to get around those laws regarding religious associations?
Well, one of the interesting things was trying to find ways to continue to teach the children. I think it's really fascinating that you had this little debate within the church. There were some who said, well, we have to follow the law. We're good Lutherans. The law was saying with that 1929 law, April 8, 1929, was saying that you could not confirm a child until the age of 18. There were other pastors who said, no, we have to preach the faith, because they could see atheism gaining ground, and the state was pushing it, and the youth were beginning to move in that direction. And if they didn't teach, they would be in trouble. So two enterprising pastors, Helmut Hansen and Kurt Muss, gathered Sunday school teachers together during the week and would prepare the lesson for the following Sunday. And since they could no longer teach the children in church, they would split them up in all these apartments around Leningrad and would teach the lesson for the day within the apartments, and they get three or four students because that's what they understood that they could do. So they're trying to still teach the faith and also say, okay, we can't do it in church. Well, then we'll do it in our apartments.
What was the OGPU and how did it turn up heat on Russian Lutherans?
Well, the OGPU, as they called it, was basically the changed name of Lenin's Cheka. So it undergoes a lot of incarnations. You'll have Cheka, the GPU, the OGPU, then you'll have the NKVD, and ultimately the KGB, certainly after the churches are closed. But what they did was they began to put a lot of pressure on parishioners, beginning to, of course, arrest those who would express their faith. For example, even if you wanted to take in a pastor, because pastors were now no longer supported by the state, because when they were, oddly enough, and I didn't mention this, back in 1832, Tsar Nicholas I had become the titular head of the Lutheran Church, just like Queen Elizabeth would be the head of the Anglican Church today. So Lutheran pastors were paid by the state. Well, with the coming of the Bolshevik Revolution, that was gone. So a lot of times the pastors are really not getting much support. So sometimes parishioners would then say, okay, you can come in my place, or they would try to find support for the pastors. And the OGPU then would put the pressure on the parishioners and even arrest some if they tried to assist their pastors.
Talk about those arrests of pastors and teachers.
Well, I think in particular, there's a case called Hansen-Muss case. I just mentioned Pastors Hansen and Muss. So in late 1929, and this is really, I think, when kind of a focal point of my book, because I was able to get access to KGB files. I have pictures of those who were arrested. And in an odd way, I was able to actually be reading over the shoulder of the OGPU or NKVD agents as they interrogated pastors, as they interrogated teachers. And in particular, they stopped this teaching of children in apartments by arresting both pastors Hansen and Muss and 30-plus Sunday school teachers. So what happens is then the interrogations begin, and interestingly enough, you see how, especially Pastor Kurt Muss, he engaged them in the conversation, saying that, you know, we have certain rights under the Soviet Constitution. We have the right to express our faith. And of course, that had been changing, and they didn't really have as much freedom as he said, but he was very bold in saying that I'm not opposed to the Soviet state. I am opposed to atheism. And since that is being forced upon us, I want to show our children, I want to tell our parishioners that all of life is under God's direction, that he is in control of all these things. And what's really intriguing, you see, one time he actually says something along the line that these five-year plans may come and go. And of course, this is right around the time Stalin has a five-year plan to collectivize agriculture, but also to do away with religion. I'm sure some of those could kind of read through the lines as to what he was saying. But when they arrested these folks, that really put a great deal of fear into many of the parishioners and others, realizing that the time had come. And you'll see references to, you know, we're living in the book of Revelation times.
Describe another case. This is the trial of Pastor Albert Koch.
Albert Koch was actually his church. I've seen it because when I was teaching with the Lutheran Church Canada's seminary there in Odessa, I asked one of the pastors who currently is running a lot of assistance to people who are suffering in the current war. And Pastor Shevchenko actually took me into the countryside, into a village called Gross Liebenthal. That was, you know, it literally was filled with a lot of Germans. Today it's known as Velika Dalinsk, kind of like Big Valley. And Pastor Koch's church actually exists today. It's an Orthodox church. And I met the Orthodox priest who was very aware of the German Lutheran background. And you don't often get these conversations. He was actually very supportive of, he wanted us to know that he was continuing the Christian tradition within this church. But, you know, as I went into that countryside, I could see it was a farming community. And Pastor Koch had been one of those who, during that Russian Civil War, had been part of German cultural organizations. But now at this time, especially 1930, that was perceived as making him a pan-Germanist and opposed to the Soviet state. So they began to kind of twist what he actually had been doing to assist parishioners. And they received a lot of aid, of course, from Germany for people who were suffering and starving, and he distributed some of that aid. Well, they painted it in a different light now, years after the Russian Civil War. So this retroactive accusation against Pastor Albert Koch that he was countercultural and that he was working against the Soviet Union was what they imprisoned him for. And there's an interesting background, and I'd love to get back into the Ukrainian archives are open, actually, to research, because Pastor Koch actually had parishioners surround the court building and pray for him, which is really a very brave thing to do in 1930 Soviet Union. But he was convicted, arrested, sent to a concentration camp, and as far as I can discern, was probably executed in 1937 in Moscow.
We're talking about faith and perseverance in the early Soviet Union with Dr. Matthew Heise. He's director of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, served for 12 years as a missionary to former Soviet bloc countries like Russia, Ukraine, and Georgia, and he's author of the new book, The Gates of Hell. Folks, there are some parallels between what happened in Russia in the early 20th century and what's happening in the West in the early 21st century. The 2022 Issues Etc. Making the Case conference will equip you to face those challenges. You can hear presentations by Dr. Albert Moeller on the dangers of Christian silence, Christians in the Public Square with Dr. Pavi Rossinen, the progressive assault on the U.S. Constitution with Bill Barr, and Dr. Joel Bierman on a Lutheran worldview. The premier conference for Lutheran laity is Friday, June 24th and Saturday, June 25th at Concordia University, Chicago. Find out more and register at issuesetc.org or give us a call, 618-223-8385. Making the Case, June 24th and 25th in River Forest, Illinois. On the other side, how did things, as bad as they were, grow even worse in the 1930s? When Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, does he mean the only way, truth, and life? I answer that question in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In our Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Christopher Neuendorf writes about his journey into Lutheranism from Greek Orthodoxy. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's Life Ministry is thousands of people sharing Christ's love and mercy and giving witness to our Lord's creation of life, His design for marriage and the family, and the God-given value of all human life from conception to natural death. Working with many partners, LCMS Life Ministry sponsors human care efforts that meet the needs of body and soul and provides resources and educational events for all ages. To learn more, email lifeministry@lcms.org and visit lcms.org/life.
This is Pastor Donald Jordan welcoming you to Redeemer Evangelical Lutheran Church in Chico, California. We stand upon the inspired, inerrant Word of God and preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Students at Chico State and Butte College are welcome to our college group. Our divine service is at 10 and Sunday school at 9. We are located at 750 Moss Avenue, and our website is redeemerchico.org.
Our Christian faith is under constant attack, and we must be proactive in keeping our children in the church. At Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, we believe that an education rooted in God's Word is one that stands against the very gates of hell. Nothing in this world is more important. Offering a rigorous classical Lutheran education, we provide in-person and live online remote learning opportunities for preschool through grade 12. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
Truth-centered mission outreach. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor. Beautiful Savior Lutheran, Milton, Washington. Concordia Lutheran, Sykeston, Missouri. Grace Lutheran, Wichita, Kansas. Hope Lutheran, Spokane Valley, Washington. Mount Olive Lutheran, Duluth, Minnesota. Our Savior Lutheran, Milford, Illinois. Redeemer Lutheran, Scottsdale, Arizona. St. John Lutheran, Ray, Michigan. St. Paul Lutheran, Parkersburg, West Virginia. Trinity Lutheran, Valonia, Indiana. And Redeemer Lutheran, East Englewood, Florida. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support Donate, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the podcast, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're talking about faith and perseverance in the early Soviet Union with Dr. Matthew Heise. So as bad as things were for those Russian Lutherans, how did they grow worse in the 1930s?
Well, one of the things that Stalin and the Soviets really tried to do was try to tax the church out of existence. So what you have are just increasing levels of taxation against seminaries, and it just began to get to the point where it was very difficult to conduct operations. Then you also have an interesting thing where they changed the work week. They literally changed 7 days to 5 days. So you'd work 4 days, you'd have a day off. And throughout the country, they staggered schedules. So now, what day was Sunday? People really couldn't know. And therefore, since others were working and others were off, you couldn't really conduct church services. So sometimes you had to do it at night. And that really also dealt a blow to the church. But along with all of that, the arrests of pastors and the increasing pressure upon the people, especially if they're walking into a church, this is no longer acceptable in the Soviet Union. People see you, and there are many spies who are reporting what you're doing. And all this begins to increase and increase in the 1930s to the ultimate point where the churches are closed.
Describe the American naivete regarding religious freedom in the Soviet Union at that time.
Yeah, the United States recognized the Soviet Union in 1934. President Franklin Delano Roosevelt is an interesting person because he's deeply interested in religion and in religious freedom. Yet, from all my research, I sense that he was very naive to what was going on. But he really did want for Soviet citizens to have the right to worship. So when he was negotiating with Maxim Litvinov, the foreign minister, he was talking about how, you know, we want to have the right for American citizens living in the Soviet Union to worship. And he said, you've got that right. There's no problem. But of course, he wanted it to go further, too, as well. Unfortunately, as the state began to pressure religious believers in the Soviet Union, they did very little. And I think in particular, the case of Pastor Alexander Streck. I did my vicarage in Moscow under Pastor John Mayle, and our office was at St. Peter and Paul Lutheran, which is a 15-minute walk from Red Square. And I would always see Pastor Streck's picture on the wall. He was martyred from that church in 1937. one of the things he did was actually reach out to the American embassy, and he became the Protestant pastor for Americans working in the embassy in Moscow and in the Soviet Union. When he was arrested, William Bullitt, who becomes a very famous figure in American history and ambassador to France, he had initially been very positive about what could be done with the United States and the Soviet Union and friendship. But as he began to see the arrest take place, it's in the National Archives, you can read, he actually publicly calls in the ambassador from the Soviet Union and really just says, what's going on here? Why are you arresting our pastor? And our pastor was the Lutheran pastor in Moscow, Pastor Streck. He was supposed to have done a wedding the very next day, and he'd been arrested the night before. And basically, the people in the State Department never really pushed this case very well. And of course, he was then arrested and executed after that. So there was this impression that I get as I look further and further into this, that the American government talked a good game, but never really followed up on pressing for religious freedom in the USSR.
How and why was that Leningrad seminary that you mentioned before closed?
Well, really, it never was officially closed, but by 1935, what had happened was students had been arrested. Others had been called up to military assistance. There's one interesting case where a gentleman who lives a long time, actually, and attends one of the Lutheran Church Senates in the late 1990s, he admits that he was actually arrested in 1934 just for filling out a form to become a student at the seminary. So the pressure was placed upon the students, but not only them. Many of the pastors and professors who taught at that seminary had been arrested. So Bishop Malmgren is now in his mid-70s at that time, and he's trying to be a pastor of a church, a bishop of a church, run a seminary, and he's going back and forth from Leningrad to Moscow. He's talking to Soviet officials. It got to the point where he said, it's just not going to, we can't keep it going. And so one of the interesting statements he makes is he said, we know that Jesus promised the gates of hell will not prevail against the church at large, but that does not mean that individual denominations will not survive. Because he said, as he's writing to John Moorhead, he said, let there be no doubt, our church is going to close. It's going to happen. But the gates of hell will not prevail in the long run.
What was the Kirov terror?
Sergei Kirov was a party boss, communist party boss in Leningrad, who was assassinated in 1934. And most research today seems to indicate that it was a lone wolf who had been disappointed, perhaps, in not getting a particular job. But Joseph Stalin, whether he engineered it or not, he may have, he may not have, what nobody is in doubt is that Joseph Stalin used the opportunity then to say, the enemies of the state have just executed our Communist Party boss in Leningrad. And he began an assault against, well, former communists as well, but to many of what these former people, as I'd mentioned before, clergy, bourgeoisie, other people, and this included a lot of Lutherans in Leningrad, who were then imprisoned and literally accused of being part of this execution of Sergei Kirov. And so this is kind of like a forerunner to what is known as Joseph Stalin's Great Terror in 1937 and 1938.
Tell us about the Great Terror and how it affected Russian Lutherans.
Well, the Great Terror, of course, affected so many. It affected part of what Stalin was trying to do was destroy his enemies within the Communist Party, within the military, such as Marshal Tukhachevsky. But Lutherans were caught up in this because, once again, they were considered part of the former empire. So what you saw in Joseph Stalin's Great Terror was the arrest of the vast majority of the pastors who were still serving at that time. Others were exiled from the country. Others, if they were not executed, were sent to concentration camps. And so what he did was, through this Great Terror, began to attack not only them, even parishioners in general, those who had been connected to the church, some of these who had been Sunday school teachers under Helmut Hansen and Kurt Muss in late 1920s in Leningrad were rearrested as well during this time.
Talk about some attempts to tie Russian Lutherans to Adolf Hitler and to what the communists were at the time referring to as fascism.
Yeah. Initially, it's interesting that pan-Germanism seems to be the accusation made against Russian Lutherans until Hitler comes to power. And then when Hitler comes to power, there's a different accusation. They're called fascists. And so anybody who is associated with Germans or even some Finnish leaders. I recall one of the parishioners in Moscow, Raisa Plotnikova, who told me when she was a youth, that just being a Finnish Lutheran, Finnish background, she was actually called, you know, an enemy of the people, Vrag Naroda. It sounds even worse than Russian. And you could just see the pain on her face. I knew her in her 70s, and the pain was still there, that she was considered this enemy of the people. And this is what, of course, the Soviet state tried to do to many Russian Lutherans. If you're of German background or any type of country, Finnish background, Estonian, Latvian, they would tie you to fascists. And they would say that you were a fifth column within the country. And so they did this in particular to a couple of ethnic German pastors who, of course, were Russian in every way because they grew up in Russia, Imperial Russia, and then, of course, we're living in the Soviet Union. Part of that was to say, okay, you are working with the German embassy, because, by the way, German embassy, through the Martin Luther Bund, through Gustav Adolf Rhein, these were these Christian organizations in Germany that would provide financial support. And with all these pressures of taxation, which meant that people couldn't run their churches, they didn't have the funds, the Germans would send funds there. And they would funnel it through the embassies. And if you're a Russian pastor meeting with a German embassy official, you're trying to get aid for your congregation and your church. But the Soviet state paints that in a far different light. Instead, they say, no, you're actually working to conspire against the Soviet state.
We're talking about faith and perseverance in the early Soviet Union with Dr. Matthew Heise, author of the book, The Gates of Hell. When we return, what did Russian Lutherans suffer in Stalin's gulags?
You know, the scripture is clear that sometimes we can sin by speaking wrongly, speaking untruthfully, speaking in such a way that doesn't reflect Christian love, in a way that isn't accurate.
Dr. Albert Mohler talking about his presentation at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
But at the same time, it is also clear that it is unfaithfulness not to speak when we are called to speak. It's actually a sin not to speak when the truth requires that we speak, when courage requires that we speak. And one of the things we know is that the Christian church, as we look through the centuries, sometimes it has erred by speaking wrongly. Sometimes it has erred by speaking boldly or brashly. But it has often erred, especially as we think about our own times, by not speaking clearly, publicly, vocally, and biblically.
You can meet and hear Dr. Albert Mohler at the 2022 Making the Case Conference, June 24th and 25th in Chicago. Learn more at issuesetc.org.
Casting Christ's net on the internet. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you ever wondered why Jesus ascended into the heavens? Why does he leave his disciples behind? Why not stay here on earth and rule and govern his church here on earth? Well, if you've ever wondered this question, you need to pick up your copy of the May issue of the Lutheran Witness, where we talk about the Ascension, how to recover Ascension Day services in your own congregation, Ascension Day hymnody, and so much more. To order your copy, visit cph.org/witness or visit our website, witness.lcms.org, to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Do you know any military veterans in your church or community? Do you have a passion to support and reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Then Operation Barnabas is for you. Called by Christ's love, Operation Barnabas engages, empowers, and equips LCMS faith communities to provide hope, healing, and support to military-connected persons living in their community. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces.
Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas is a classical Lutheran school firmly rooted in the centrality of God's Word, a classical Lutheran curriculum, and a commitment to nurturing graduates who serve their neighbor in church and state. Faith Lutheran is for students preschool through 12th grade. They offer live online interactive classes for high school students worldwide. Learn more at flsplano.org. Faith Lutheran School, Plano, Texas, flsplano.org. We're talking about a story of faith and perseverance in the early Soviet Union. Dr. Matthew Heise is our guest. He's director of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, served 12 years as a missionary to former Soviet bloc countries like Russia, Ukraine, and Georgia. Talk about what these Russian Lutherans suffered in Stalin's gulags.
Most died. Most did not survive the gulags. There's the infamous phrase where, which they learned later, where an individual family member was sentenced to 10 years and without the right of correspondence. So some people still thought, okay, then maybe the 10 years are up, they're alive, but that was a phrase that the Soviets used to mean that that person had been executed. And many of them did, of course, pay the price for their faith and died in those gulag concentration camps. Those that survived, and there were some, could live to talk about faith and talk about especially the faith of some of the martyrs and the bravery and courage that they showed and how they stood up against the Soviet state. I guess what strikes me is a lot of these people, they're just ordinary believers. They don't pretend to be anything else, but they are faithful. They just understand that this is the state in which we live, and we will be faithful to Christ to death.
What was the final state of the churches under Soviet rule in 1939?
Well, by 1939, most churches were closed. St. Peter's is the main church. In fact, it's maybe people know it if they know anything about Russia, as the swimming pool church. It had been turned literally into a swimming pool in the 1950s. St. Peter's was the last operating church, and it had been closed on Christmas in 1937. So when that was closed, there were only some churches that were still alive in the villages, because the villages were still dominated by a lot of faithful believers. I think in particular where I taught at the seminary for our LCMS church partner, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of Ingria. It's been a partner since Dr. Berry signed an agreement in 1998 with Bishop Ari Kugape. And that church remained faithful for a long period of time. In fact, students would publicly proclaim their faith and lose the opportunity to attend Soviet universities and colleges. And so they were really one of the last churches that survived. Even evangelicals from surrounding countryside would come in because that church was still operating. Oddly enough, ladies were up there trying to keep things together because the men had been sent to gulag concentration camps. And kind of a nice postscript to this was when Bishop Kugape began to study, and in the late 1980s under Glasnost had the opportunity then to become an ordained pastor, even though it was still Soviet Union. These ladies came up to him and gave him the old Bibles, and they said, "We were just holding it for you, and now we want to follow the normal procedure of the church. The man will be the pastor of this congregation." Those are some very powerful, faithful believers who did what they could to continue to proclaim the faith, but they were the last one that was shut down in 1939. And at that time, then all Lutheran churches are basically closed in the Soviet Union.
What lessons should we take from the experience of Russian Lutherans under communism?
I think one of the important lessons is to read the signs of the times. As I read a lot of the notes, and I was able to get access to some of the letters from Pastor Kurt Muss and Helmut Hansen, they saw atheism becoming the vanguard of the future, and they were very concerned for the future generations. They said, if we do not teach them now, what's going to happen? Because we know what's going to happen. We know the Soviets, their goal is to destroy our church. Bishop Meyer, shortly before his death, he gathers his church council there in Moscow and literally tells them, he said, "I'm soon going to die. The other pastor will be arrested." And that was Pastor Schreck, who was executed. "They'll take your Bibles. They will close the churches. You have to keep the church going. You have to help the church as it goes underground to continue to educate those children in the faith, in our Lutheran faith, under the confessions that we have taught you. So I think one of the lessons I see is that read the signs of the times. As you see things like this, as you see people talk about freedom of worship and not freedom of religious expression, that gives me pause. Maybe I read too much into that, but that gives me pause when I hear government officials here in America talking about you have the right to freedom of worship, but not saying religious expression.
Do you see any other signs in Western countries of the same kind of hostility toward religion and Christianity in particular forming?
Well, certainly we can see some of those, what I just mentioned, I think, about freedom of worship, freedom of religious expression. And I think, and obviously, everyone's aware of a good friend of mine, Bishop Johanna Puyola at Lutheran Heritage Foundation. We do a lot of work with Bishop Johanna, and I've spent time with his family and stayed at his home several times. Very gentle, calm people, but firm in the faith. And, of course, he has been accused, along with Finnish MP Päivi Räsänen, of hate speech for teaching that male and female, he created them. The Lord created man and woman to be in marriage, and there is no other concept of marriage. And now, of course, thankfully, that case has been won by them, but it's being appealed to the European Union. So I think we can expect more of these things to happen in the future. And so I think the church just has to be awake. We really have to be awake, and we have to speak up and tell people, because we can see this from history, how it happens in so other countries like the Soviet Union. So in many ways, we need to prepare our people to give a faithful witness and to understand that they may suffer for their faith, but that Christ has won the victory, the final victory for all of us.
You served as a missionary for more than a decade in the former Soviet bloc countries like Ukraine. What are your thoughts at the current state of the Russian-Ukraine war?
Well, I can also say that my wife is actually a Ukrainian citizen, so we're following it very closely. We thought her apartment in Kiev had been bombed, and thankfully it wasn't, but where she used to live. But we've been talking to people. We've been talking to Bishop Vyacheslav Horpanchuk of the Ukrainian Lutheran Church, who does translation for Lutheran Heritage Foundation. It's a very fraught time in particular. I guess I'm proudest, too, of the fact that many of the Russian students that I taught who are serving parishes throughout Russia have been very vocal in calling for peace and not beating the drums of war and calling for peace between the Russians and Ukrainians. And we're also seeing priests like Yohann Borden in Moscow, or Kostroma, excuse me, being fined for speaking out against the war itself. So there are many Christians who are calling for peace and calling for dialogue between Russians and Ukrainians. And I think that's really important at this time here, because these places have seen suffering. I'm thinking of Pastor Johann Full in 1928, who I wrote about being arrested at the end of his service. You know, he conducts his service on Sunday, and the secret police come in, brandish their guns, and escort him out of the church to a concentration camp. That took place in a little village called Rozivka, which is 40 kilometers north of Mariupol. So it is the site today of battles between Russians and Ukrainians as well. So these lands have suffered so much, and we need to keep them in our prayers.
You are the executive director of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. What can you tell us about LHF?
Well, all this is kind of, I think, a good background, because why was LHF founded? Pastor Robert Ron, under the direction of Dr. Robert Preuss and with the assistance of Dr. Wallace Schultz of the Lutheran Hour, founded the Lutheran Heritage Foundation in 1992 to restore that Lutheran witness to Russia. And I've known Pastor Ron for almost all those years, because my paternal grandparents were German Lutherans in Russia who left shortly before the Bolshevik Revolution, for which we are, of course, eternally grateful. So it's been something near and dear to my heart. And Lutheran Heritage translates, publishes, and distributes and introduces books that are Bible-based, Christ-centered, and Reformation-driven. Our initial work was there in Russia and Latvia, but by God's grace, that has expanded now to 96 countries and 140 languages worldwide. We start with little things like children's Garden of Bible Stories. We've done that in the language of Tsongla for Bhutan, but then we move into Luther's Catechism. And from my missionary days, I remember so many people coming into the church and just marveling at Luther's Catechism and saying, you know, this is what the Bible teaches. And I said, yes, it is. And so we do Luther's Catechism in as many languages as we can. And all the way up to the Book of Concord, and recently we just finished a translation of the Book of Concord into traditional Chinese. God has blessed the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and it continues to expand and proclaim that Lutheran witness to the gospel throughout the world.
Dr. Matthew Heise is director of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. He served for 12 years as a missionary to the former Soviet bloc countries like Russia, Ukraine, and Georgia. And he's author of the new book, The Gates of Hell. You can purchase The Gates of Hell and find out more about the Lutheran Heritage Foundation on the Talk on Demand archives page at issuesetc.org. Dr. Heise, thank you very much. Keep up the good work.
Thank you, Todd. Thanks for having me.
When we come back in Hour 2 of Issues Etc. on this Friday, May the 6th, we're going to take up two issues with Dr. Larry Rast of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, the 35th anniversary of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, and the founding constitution of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Do you want a church with a rockin' band and a sermon series to help you live a better life? It's not here. Bethany Evangelical Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights offers authentic, historic Christianity to a world awash in fads and entertainment, and offers forgiveness of sins to people overwhelmed with guilt and shame. Join us Sundays at 9:30 on Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights, Illinois, to receive the life-giving gifts of God with us. Find out more online at bethanylcms.org.
I am beautiful because I am fearfully and wonderfully made.
I am accepted because I'm a part of His family through Jesus' shed blood.
Unity Lutheran School in East St. Louis, Illinois, shines the light of Christ in one of the most impoverished cities in America. Learn how to support their mission work at unityesl.org. Unityesl.org.
Today, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I say yes to God in His ways.